All right. Let's look at the biblical process of change. So, and as always, if you ever want to get these PowerPoints, I've been a little slow to get them to Nathan to put on our website, but you can do that. I'm going to work our way through this. Some of this will be review because we're looking at this from another angle of how it is now that we take these truths that we know about our hearts, who we are. Before we came to Christ, again, we were unmixed in our sin. Now we're in this mixed state where we have a renewed heart, but sin remains as we're working towards our unmixed state of purity where we won't ever have to worry about sin again. But so as we battle now, we're going to go back through looking at it from a little different perspective, really kind of viewing it from the perspective of idolatry, the sin of idolatry, and the way that that drives our hearts so that we can learn how to stop worshiping idols and worship the Lord, because that is fundamentally our issue. We're worshiping something other than the living God. And we are at heart worshipers. We will worship something. And even as believers, we have a tendency to place our worship upon other things. So the big picture, macro look at the problem of sin, Genesis chapter 3, something you might not have considered, even when man was, his nature was not tainted, that is, he was able to sin, but he was not a sinner, he was innocent, he was never autonomous or independent. When God creates man, what's the first thing that he does?
He breathes life into him.
And then what does he do? He puts him in the garden and he gives him instructions. So it's never like, well, if we were just perfect, we wouldn't need God to tell us anything because our minds would be able to understand and comprehend the things. No, God has never designed us, even in a perfect state, to be apart from his counsel. And again, I think we'll see the same true all throughout all of eternity, that we live according to the counsel of God because we don't know everything in eternity. We haven't become God. Never will we have his mind from the standpoint of the fullness of his infinite capacity. So always we will need counsel. Before the fall, after the fall, and then into the eternal state.
So by not autonomous, you're saying that man was not self-governing.
Right. Never able and unable, again, to govern himself or to know, ultimately, how to live in the world apart from the commands of God. He didn't even, he sits him in the garden and says, look, here's what you can eat, here's what you can't. Here's what you're supposed to do. It gave a broad freedom within that, wisdom that God provided, but always he needed God's instructions. So he required the counsel of God's word. Without the word, life is absurd. Life has no purpose. Life has no future. So let's look at Genesis 3, because I think this helps us understand, as we look at Satan's tactic, that this is really always his tactic. I do think there is an underlying nature to what Satan is attacking. When man's in this perfect state, again, innocent state, able to sin, but not having sinned, not being tainted by sin yet, what does Satan attack? All right, so Genesis chapter 3, who will read verses 1 through, let's just go with 1 and 1 through 3. We'll do that for me. Okay, Chris, Slate.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.
Okay, so the serpent's more crafty. I think we understand properly that although the serpent was a created being of God, that underneath that, inside the serpent, or really indwelling the serpent, is Satan himself, who is coming using this created being to bring this particular temptation. I think that's the right understanding there. And so he says to the woman, what's the first thing he says? Indeed, what's the first thing he strikes at? Has God said? Always the word, all right? So did God tell you this particular thing? And even in saying that, he says, you shall not eat. What's the thing that Satan focuses on? The rule, really the negative, because God gave them a positive rule. You may eat from any tree of the garden except this one. He didn't start out saying, you can't eat from this one, and oh, by the way, you can have the rest. I mean, he gave them all the incredible freedom, restricts them in one area, and what does Satan do? He goes after the one area of restriction. He's going to do that in your life. The one place where he knows, as it were, understanding your nature. He doesn't know your mind. He's not inside your mind. Only God knows the heart in that way. But he's a pretty good predictor of what you're thinking. All right, and so he's going to go after the one area that he seems restrictive to you, the one thing you don't like, he's going to go after that. And that's what he does here. All right, and really, these were the instructions they were given. He goes after that one thing. As he said, you shall not eat. What's the implication there? Right. Well, that God is restricting you. You can't have this thing. What else? What's the other implication that, or other implications of Satan's words?
You ought to be able to.
There it is. Right. You should be. Has he said you can't have that? You ought to have that. What else? Any other implications there?
God's hiding something.
He's
hiding for something.
That's right. Guys, always there is this, if I did this, I would get something more. Understand that that's how idolatry works. You don't have an idol that you don't think isn't going to give you something. Always that's it. You wouldn't do it if it was just like, whatever.
I think there's an important implication here is that probably wasn't intended, but it comes across as if she understood completely what the exhortation was.
Right. Certainly could be. It's like, do you understand?
There wasn't
right.
Any, oh, I didn't know that.
That's right. Do you understand perfectly? Right. All right. So the woman said to the serpent, she gives back the answer, fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. Some would say, verse 3, that she added something in there, maybe. Maybe. I don't know that that's true, though. I mean, God oftentimes gives instructions that we don't know. He might have told her not to touch it. That would actually make a lot of sense. Why would you want to touch and handle the very thing you weren't allowed to eat? So I'm not sure that she's adding an additional restriction. He might have told her that, and we're just getting more information here. Either way, she responds back. I think she's really essentially telling the truth. Now, she might have added because, like, you know, let me make this seem like it's more restrictive than it is. That's possible, and we do tend to do that. God gives us an instruction. We're like, well, I'll add to that to show that I don't like that. Could be. So she says back what he said. But really, because the servant doesn't dispute the pieces of that, all right? But the big picture here, the most important thing is, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. There's the thing that Satan gets on. You didn't say you couldn't touch it. He responds in 4. So if somebody read 4-6.
It says, the serpent says to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her.
There's so much here, you guys. But, you know, the servant says to the woman, so here's the blatant contradiction. Absolutely denies that that's the case. God said you're going to die. You're not going to die. 100, you know, he's here. Oftentimes he'll take lies and kind of couch them in some truth. Well, here he's just directly contradicting what God said. God said you're going to die. I say you're not going to die. And then on top of that, I say what God is, not only are you not going to die, you're going to get the very things that God is trying to keep from you, right? So he makes that doubt's put there in the first place. Is he told you not to eat? Because he's hiding something. And well, if we eat, we'll die. That's the major restriction that keeps you from eating, right? If you knew you were going to eat something, you were going to die, would you eat it? No. So Satan says, let's remove the weightiness. All right, so what weightiness, and there's much here, but what weightiness does he remove from people today? Satan is seeking to remove what fundamental weightiness about sin?
The wrath of God.
There is no wrath of God.
Consequences.
Yeah. God would never do that. You surely will not suffer the wrath of God. You surely will only have the love of God. Think of every heresy that we're seeing springing up today, from Rob Bell, kind of within the so-called evangelical circles, other things. What are they denying? The consequences of the eternal wrath of God. What does that sound like? It's right here. You won't die. Everybody gets in. You can make it in. Now, it might be painful. You might have to go through some difficult stuff. You might have to hit purgatory for a while, but you're going to get in. Universalism is Satan's response. You get there. It's going to be all right. Yeah, in the end, you won't die. And if you remove that, it's fascinating. If you read, I read a book about 2 years ago on our nation's founders, and we're not going to spend time discussing that this morning. I had a unique view, essentially, about them that I largely agreed with. But even our nation's founders, although I don't think many of them were what we might call, most of them, evangelical Christians, they understood that if you remove the penalty of hell, you've undone everything. There's no reason for man not to do anything then. And so he can go ahead and do everything, which he will in fact do. Now, I don't think many of them believed in hell themselves, like personally in one sense, but they knew better than to try to remove that from society, because if you don't have that ultimate punishment, then men will do as they please. And have we not seen it? Right.
Another thing is the removal of God's wrath, but it's idolatry, because they say, well, because God is all loving and that's right. His prime.
Right. They pick one. Right. Right. It cannot be.
God into an idol.
Right.
You know,
Right, right. You've invented God in your own image, right. And you're going to worship the God that you have invented.
I'll say God.
Yeah, just pick what you want. But my notice here, so, I mean, Satan, he says, look, you're not going to die. And then he says, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And here's the other issue. So he wants to remove the penalty, and then he wants to give the, here's the reward. That's always what sin does. Look, you're going to have this penalty, and so if you sin or if you do this thing that you're being tempted to do, that you won't have this penalty anymore. And then it always offers a promise. Here's the thing. So you're going to remove this, and then you're going to get this positively. And what are you going to get? Well, what's the promise? What's the ultimate payout?
Knowledge.
Knowledge, but even bigger.
You're
going to be like God. Where have you heard that before? Well, I mean, here, every cult. That's ultimately the issue. You're going to be like God. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, everybody. How about Hinduism? Things like that. I mean, the gods they have are kind of strange, and the issue of what you're going to ultimately be is maybe not something we understand about nothingness. But what they're saying is you're going to merge with, you're going to be God. That's what all those religions, the Eastern religions, all of that is becoming God, a measure of it now, and then you're trying to reach it full, the fullness of it later. Just their gods look a little different than ours. And so it's not, for some of us, it's not quite so. Our society, well, actually, it's quite drawn by Eastern religion. But there's a difficulty there because we don't fully get the nature of those gods. But guys, that's the promise. You're going to be like God.
He also blames God by saying God knows. He's making God a deceiver.
Absolutely, directly deceiving. He's trying to keep you from something.
And the problem.
Yeah, and again, he's trying to keep you from being like him, and then how would you be like him? Very interesting, that you would know good and evil. This is good for you. I mean, there's so much here. Fundamentally speaking, I mean, we're talking about the yin-yang principle, that there's good and evil in the universe. You have to know both, that both of those have to be a part of everything that's going on. So essentially what he's saying, in order to be God, you can't just know good. He's only having you know good. That's not possible. You need to be able to know both of these things so you can have the bigger picture. You can be the enlightened man who will know both good and evil. There's only one being capable, as it were, of knowing both of those things and not being tainted, and that's God himself. All right, so again, he knew, and Satan knew, that removing that restriction, having them experience evil, as it were, would be the thing that would cast them into out of God's presence, and would destroy the universe were that possible. So much going on here. But the doubt, distortion, denial, and then ultimately God is denounced as a liar and a deceiver and really someone who's trying to keep everyone under his authority.
So what about the aspect of this? I agree with everything that you said, but what about the aspect of the truth that he presents him, and he twists it because he says, you'll not die. Well, they didn't physically die at that
right.
moment.
Sure.
But there's huge aspects outside of that.
Right.
And they did understand what good
sure.
evil was.
Mm-hmm.
But I feel like a lot of times the truth that people latch onto is not the big, huge truth that
right.
they really need to understand.
Right. So, yes, I mean, I do think it's true. But I would say, again, still all of that is, although he feeds them some things that are kind of true, that the bigger picture issue is that still that this denial of God's character and nature is right up front.
Right.
That's, you know. So
I think it's true that they want to understand. I mean,
right.
if you approach the sinner with, oh, well, this sin can't really make you happy.
Right.
Well, yeah, it can in the short term.
Right.
But in the big picture of their life, it's not going to.
Sure. No. Hey, man, he's definitely offering something that they want. And whether or not they, you know, have any understanding of well, I'll get pieces. Again, I think that's true. But I think the bigger picture, he's offering them something that they want, regardless of, I think, really any of those other pieces. They want to be like God. And so the pieces of it, yeah, okay, there's some truth in there. But not that they would have known really all. They would have going to have to believe Satan all the way on this one. It's going to be the full enchilada, which is, I'm going to be like God, so I'm going to know good and evil, the whole thing. Now, once they made this fall, yeah, then they realized, well, there was some truth to what he said. And yet I didn't end up being like God. In fact, what happened was I was separated from God. So I agree that there is truth that Satan often provides. But I would say the bigger picture is he always offers pleasure. And the bottom line is that there are things that are, in an earthly sense, very pleasurable. Yeah, be very careful of telling your kids, you know, that's no fun and that'll ruin your life. Well, bigger picture, it will. I mean, don't be careful of telling them it'll ruin their life. It will. But then they experience a little bit of that and they're like, man, that's amazing. I mean, that really feels good. So you want to be careful of not telling them that those things can be true. They have to have a greater delight. Caleb.
We don't know how long they were in the garden, but it is interesting that you have to imagine they were in the garden for some aspect of time, and it does specifically say when she looked at the fruit and saw that it was good, almost like she never even considered it before.
Right. Until that temptation came. All right. She'd certainly seen it before, and I do think there's kind of an implication where all of a sudden she didn't want it. She was living underneath God's instructions, and so every time she walked by, it was not like, I think sometimes we get these pictures in the movies that she got closer to it and closer to it. Maybe there's something that she seems to be standing by the tree, but that doesn't seem to be the issue, that she's somehow drawn. She's got it says when he says this, then she's like, now it looks good because I hadn't even thought, as it were, about this fact of what this could now do for me. And I hadn't thought about rebelling, as it were. Yeah, right. But now she has that doubt placed into her mind. I agree with that. I think that's true. Yeah.
It seems that he does to her what he does to us. His schemes are really not that elaborate.
Right.
He appeals to our lust and our pride.
Sure.
Which he does here, just in different shades with each of us and
yep.
him with her.
Absolutely.
And he just completely appealed to her flesh and her and building up of her pride.
That's right. Not so subtle in one sense. I mean, not so tricky. Look, you're gonna live forever. You're gonna be like God. You're gonna have all the information. You're gonna be able to have one up on God essentially because He's hiding something from you. Now you're gonna be like Him. He doesn't want any rivals. You're gonna get all that.
I think that's a great phrase, one up on God, because I know dealing with my own kid. They think I've got this little piece of information that makes me that much smarter than everybody else.
That's right.
You guys just don't get it.
I mean,
I've got the real truth.
How often have you heard that? Nobody else knows. And when it's coming from teens, you're just like. You have no idea, but can you imagine coming from Eve? I'm going to be like God,
right?
Right? I mean, it's ridiculous when we look at it, but our human tendency is to be blinded in that way. We had a bunch of other thoughts, comments. Anybody else? Yeah, Tom.
So, in removing the justice and the penalty, you've also struck at the heart of the gospel because there's nothing to repent of.
Sure. All right. There's no. If there's no penalty, then everything's going to work out fine. And
but that's what you're seeing today.
Yes. Absolutely.
In other words, there's this distortion of the love of God because there is no justice of
sure.
God.
And again, His primary work to say, you certainly shall not die. You're not gonna. And you're gonna, you know better than God. And so we'll give you this particular thing. And then notice what happened. All right, which is when the woman saw then that the tree was good for food, all of a sudden she looks at it in a different light. And she sees all the seemingly good things about it. It's good for food. That would taste good if I had that. I mean, now she's been eating all this other fruit. And again, apparently has been fully satisfied with that fruit. It's tasted good. It's tasted wonderful. All of a sudden, she wants that. Has that happened to you? Yes, it has. Everything else seems satisfying to you, and you didn't really realize you might have something else. This happens to your teens. You have them carefully and rightly protected in your home. That's right and good. But all of a sudden, they step out, and they see this thing, and it's like, man, I never thought that looked good before. And now I do. They're going to have to be protected, by the way, with other things than just simply, that's bad. Don't do that. Don't touch that. Hang on. Because they need a greater delight. No delight in God, and everything else looks a whole lot better. And even then, the earthly delights of the things that we have can get at us. Yes.
So, pre-Jesus, taking a bite of the fruit was a sin. And post-Jesus, if you can imagine, even considering eating of it would be sin, right?
Yes, but I would say, even pre-Jesus, as it were, the sin is still... I think 6 is essentially somewhere in verse 6. I'm not sure that just the temptation, all right, she sees it, because temptation itself is not sin. There's a very fine line here between when temptation becomes sin. But I think even in her heart, somewhere before she took the bite, that's where the sin happened. Still the same, all right, we just don't see exactly where it is. But I don't think, you know, just seeing it, all of a sudden you realize, danger. She begins to have these thoughts somewhere right there. And maybe right at verse 6 already when she sees that. She's sinned. She's decided, I want that.
As long as we're on this subject.
are you going to take us on a road trip?
A concept there. For those who take this literally, and I do, this particular encounter.
Yeah, good.
There seems to me that there's a lot more going on that has been left out. And I think the understanding of why is because it's more simplified and the concept comes across more so. But doesn't it leave the possibility of a contemplation that after eating she already started sinning in the fact that she tempted him?
You mean when she tempts Adam?
Yes.
Yeah, I mean, I think there's so much here. Where's Adam the whole time? Is he standing right there? Is he?
Boy,
was
he easy.
That's right.
And he gets most of the blame.
That's right. Well, he gets all the blame, actually. Yeah. He gets the fundamental judicial blame. So yeah, there's a lot going on, and yeah, I think she does. I think instantly she's saying hey, and she leads him into sin. So this sin is full blown. And by the way, sin is that way. It doesn't really happen by degrees per se. It gets worse in its outflow, because it springs full blown out of the human heart. So somewhere here in verse 6, and probably right at verse 6, she's already made that thing in her mind, which is like, I'm gonna get that. It looks good for food. It's gonna satisfy my physical desires. It's a delight to the eyes. It looks, and I'm not sure if that's only the vision, the visible aspect of the fruit. I think the delight to the eyes really is that all that is gonna bring. I mean, when you look at a car, and you're like, man, that Lamborghini is awesome. Now, it appeals to you, but what really appeals to you? When I'm in that car, that's right. When I'm in that car, I mean, I'm gonna be awesome. That's right. So I think that's part of it. The delight. It's not delightful if it's not gonna make you look delightful. And then it's desirable to make one wise here. And you're like, well, what's wrong with that? Why shouldn't people be wise? Because it's not like she's looking at pornography. Okay, so it's not like she wants to be smart. She wants to be able to live in the world and be wise. Well, what's the problem with being wise in this case?
Listening to the deceiver.
Yeah, listening to Satan. And what else? What's the problem with being wise in this case? Because God tells us everywhere, what does he say? You need wisdom. See, obviously we understand she's not going to get wisdom, but the desire for wisdom is tainted here. Why?
Well, it's just not wisdom. It's being like God. It's attaining to something that you should attain.
All right. She thinks that's what she's going to get. She wants to be like God. Well, again, fundamental issue, she wants to be wise apart from God. All right. I think you're all were thinking that. She wants to be wise apart from God. Because wisdom under God's rule and instruction is the one thing we're supposed to want. But it gets tainted when we want to have that wisdom. Look, I don't want God dictating to me what actual wisdom is. So I don't need the Bible. And I'm going to walk outside of that because this is constricting. I'm telling you, that's the tremendous danger, certainly of anyone that denies the reality and truths and sufficiency of Scripture. It is also the tremendous danger of the charismatic movement when it begins to say, look, I don't want to be restricted by this. I need other things that I need to hear in order to actually be truly fulfilled. That becomes a tremendous danger because God has not spoken sufficiently to me. And so I need something more for him that he's got to do in order for me to actually be wise. I want to be wise outside the boundaries of the word that he's given to me. And that makes us feel powerful. It makes us feel like we have something no one else has. It makes us feel like we can contribute in ways that we shouldn't. And those, again, some of those things are desires that build on, we want to be wise. We want to be able to know and to instruct, but it all has to be underneath God's wisdom. So there's more here, but that's all we have time for this morning. She gave to her husband with her and he ate. Again, there's so much there. But he's clearly not leading her at this point. He clearly didn't protect her to say, whoa, whoa, because we know from, 1 Timothy chapter 2, that he didn't actually think that he was going to look like God. Says he was deceived. Adam wasn't deceived. He's sitting there going, that's not true. That seems to be the implication. That's not true.
Okay.
I mean, again, it's a lot there probably, and people over-preach that. I've probably been guilty of over-preaching that, everything Adam was thinking. But what's there is there, which is he didn't protect her. He was clearly supposed to have that role. He didn't have it. She leads him. They end up in sin, and he gets the credit. He gets blamed. All right. So when man rejected,
the connotation is that he heard the conversation also.
I think that's the connotation. Because whether he directed her the conversation, again, 1 Timothy seems to reveal that even when she offered him the fruit, he wasn't deceived. He somehow knew that this was not going to be what it actually purported to be. And he took it anyway.
It seems that he worshipped the creation and not the creator.
Yeah, he worshipped her.
He wanted her more than he wanted God.
I mean, I think that's probably there. I think, but again, we've got to be careful, but I think that's probably there. All right, we better move on. Man rejected divine counsel. Here's the bigger picture, and he suffered the consequences. All right, the immediate consequences were what? He gained knowledge of good and evil. So Steve is right. He did get, as it were, some of those things, but it wasn't in the way he thought he was going to get it. And he lost the power to effect change. Now he can't. He's stuck. He's lost in sin. That moment, he's lost in sin, and he can never again, on his own, make a decision that isn't tainted by sin. Because that's a fundamental, world-shattering change. Whereas before, he could make good decisions. He did. Every decision he made was a good decision, actually. And he had the perfect freedom to do that. Now, he does not have the freedom to make a single good decision. Everything is tainted with sin at this point. Now, he can still work and still, you know, but he cannot make anything that pleases. He cannot do anything that pleases God. Fundamentally, instantly changed. He gained what? Guilt. Great. We're going to talk a lot about guilt. All right. Now, I've got guilt, if you like Toy Story. That's the dinosaur, in case you were wondering. Separation from God, as in, no longer can he have the relational presence of God. God is still there. I mean, he didn't go anywhere, but there's no relationship. It's done. It's over because of the nature of God's holiness. Blindness, right? He can't even see his own sin now. He doesn't recognize the ways that he's sinful. He rejects responsibility, as we see, right? Instantly, he starts to try to shift the blame. The problem, then everything goes wrong. His relationship with God is broken. His relationship with his wife is broken. We'll see his relationship with his children is broken. His relationship to creation is broken. His sin is nasty. We forget that. Well, maybe we don't forget that. But when we go to sin, we forget that. And when we elevate our own pride, we forget that. The whole universe was changed. There's eternal consequences. Then there was spiritual death. But that spiritual death is, remember, physical and eternal. The spiritual and physical are not different things. They are, the physical is one aspect now of the bigger picture of spiritual things. That is, we will die. Physically, our bodies will die, but then we'll get a new body to live forever in punishment and hell. We need to remember that. There's a physicality to hell itself. That's why everybody gets a new body. Some unto eternal hell and some unto the enjoyments of heaven. So those are serious eternal consequences. Then we see its continuation. The first man born, Cain. And what does he do? Kills a brother. I mean, instantly what there? The pride, arrogance, again, so much all bound up in that as he brings a sacrifice that apparently, and that's where I say we want to be careful of trying to predict, well, if it doesn't say in Scripture that God said a particular thing, that he hadn't given them instruction. For example, when Cain comes and offers a sacrifice of the ground, it appears pretty clear, certainly it became clear then, I think it seems pretty clear that there had been some kind of instruction as to what sacrifice was acceptable, and that Abel brings the acceptable sacrifice, Cain brings an unacceptable sacrifice, and somehow thinks it's going to suffice. And God's like, no, that's not an acceptable sacrifice. You can't bring that. And so Cain gets angry, and he kills his brother. What does 1 John say? He killed him because his brother's deeds were righteous, and he was evil. What it says, he hated his brother because his brother did what was right. And that made him look bad. And he didn't receive that from God what he wanted. First king of Israel, Saul, he said, again, there's a big leap there. But he was a man who didn't want to serve and honor the Lord. So we see it perpetuated there. And then the assessment of all mankind at the time of Paul. Let's turn to Romans 3. I think we've been here, but let's remind ourselves. This is who we are. Who wants to read? You can start in verse 9 through verse 18. We'll read that for us. Go ahead, Craig. Yep.
What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness? Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
And I think really that verse 18 is a summary statement. No fear of God. And that's what happened to Adam and Eve, that they lost a fear of the Lord, a true fundamental. Now, they had a cringing fear. He shows up in the garden, they're like, what? They're gone, because they know they've blown it. So they have this cringing fear, but no longer do they honor, respect, love God. They've lost that true fear of him, because that's what sin does. It destroys any true honor of God. You can't have that in the sinful state. No unbeliever is ever capable of a proper fear of the Lord, that delightful, dreadful, consuming, reverential awe that is really mixed with and comes along with a love of God, because of the honor with which we hold him. We understand his character. That's a true fear. No unbeliever ever had it. It is a supernatural work of the Spirit of God through the Word of God. So I want you to remember that as well. We'll talk a little bit about that today as we consider the miracle of holiness. Because the miracle of holiness is that you have a fear of the Lord. You would never have that apart from the work of the Spirit of God in your heart. Every time you think of God in a properly honoring Him, properly respecting Him, properly wanting Him to be pleased, no unbeliever ever had that. They make statements about those things. Sometimes they look like their lives are being, but it's not true in their hearts. It is a supernatural thing. And that is something that is greater than any healing, any miracle that might be done on someone's physical body. Is the fact that you have a fear of the Lord. It is absolutely supernatural. And you need to remember that. We talked about this last night in our small group. A lot of what we talked about was how do we heighten, because I think oftentimes we are perceived as not loving the Holy Spirit or not truly embracing the work of the Spirit because we're like, well, we don't do miracles. And we're grumpy and sinful and harsh and cold. And it's like, well, where's the miracle of holiness? Where's the miracle of the fear of the Lord? So the person, the people with miracles go, at least we got some miracles. You know, you got nothing. You got this cold, harsh, you know, so-called religion that you have. And I'm not saying that's true of our church. I'm just saying that can be true. We're like, well, but we don't do miracles. Whatever it is, we don't believe in that anymore. So what good is that if there's not this gentle, kind, gracious, truthful, just, loving, overflow of the Spirit of God? Right? You're not convincing. You're not the charismatic who says, look, we need to have miracles so that we can see the power of God. You're not convincing him that they don't need that if you're not demonstrating the reality of his power in your life. They're looking at you going, hey, I don't want what you have. I'd rather have some of this. Now, sometimes it's only based on their understanding of emotion. I get that. But still, we need to understand some of those things. So present status now. Somebody read 2 Timothy 3, 2 through 9, if you would. Clicking out, just somebody jump in there.
For women will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, excuse me, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as...
Okay, so stop there for a second. So you've got, this is what, it says, realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. We're in the last days. The last days are the times after Jesus ascended back to be with the Father. We're in those days. And it says, this is the reflection of who we are. Lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant. Now, what is fascinating right in the middle of that? Disobedient to parents. You're like, what is that compared with, you know, boastful... Well, I mean, it's a fundamental reflection of our hatred of God when we disobey our parents. God ties those two things in always. That's why you teach your kids to obey you. And you teach them how important it is that they learn how to do that. Why? Because if they reject that, they're rejecting the Holy God. They're not unconnected. And although I understand when they're unbelievers, you're conditioning them towards that obedience, but you never say, well, that's fine for you not to obey, because it's never fine for you not to obey God. The consequences are coming. What they need is a heart change that will cause them to desire that. But when you remove, and you see this happening in parenting, you see it happening in families. When you remove the commands to obey parents, you've undone society. You've undone it. It's over. Because there is then going to be no fear of God and no fear of authority and no desire to obey. You've literally taken the strings of the shoestrings of society and you have unloosened them and said, now let's see what happens. And it's done, because those things, that understanding of authority, even within the family,
the
is huge.
Does that hates his child?
Yeah, he does. Fundamentally, there's a hatred of your children when you don't have them obey. And it's not always easy, certainly. By the way, right in the middle of that, verse 3, malicious gossips. Do you know the Greek word there? It's diabolos. Devils. That's what the devil does. He's a malicious gossip. That's a strong word. And I don't want us to pass by that easily. So our message this morning isn't on gossip. But guys, when you do that, when you slander other people, you are no more acting like Satan. Or you couldn't act more like Satan when you do that. Don't do that. Don't cast aspersions on people. Don't give the shrug of the shoulders and the raise of the eyes when you say, well, what about Bill? Boom, you've acted like Satan. You have somehow caused someone to think, well, what about Bill? Don't I know? What was that eyebrow about? Ooh, tell me something about Bill. What's going on? We talked about this a little bit before, but that's what Satan does. Constantly, subtly shifting and casting blame and accusing and slandering. So it's a big deal. I just was struck when I was studying that a while back, that right in the middle of that list, you have devils. And we sometimes just go right back by malicious gossip. Woo, lust, you know, pornography. Those are bad things. I would hold out to you that malicious gossip is worse at some level. Certainly, it's probably worse for the church. Now, again, both are going to kill you. But we tend to pass. Those are our sins. Those are the sins we cultivate. You know, what is it? Respectable sins, I think Jerry Bridges used that term. Let's not do that. All right, so and then verse 5, having a form of godliness, although they have denied his power. Guys, this is talking about, essentially, we're talking about the church, as it were. We're not talking about society as a whole, necessarily. All that, you know, those things are seated in society. But guys, they have a form of godliness. These men who are actually this way are purporting to be godly. They're not saying we're atheists, we hate God. They're not saying that. This is religion. This is a religious man who is saying, look, this is who we are, when they aren't. So then it says, avoid such men as these. Much time is often spent on verse 6, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins led by various impulses. See, look, you know, the Apostle Paul didn't like women. What has he just said about the men? He spent, and again, it's not only men that are that way, but men as, again, the reflection of the human race, just like Adam was. I mean, he's just spent three verses castigating the men for these evil things. He spends one verse on the women and their particular wrestles. It's like, you see, he hates women. He's an equal opportunity offender, and he offends men more than women. They don't like that verse. It's like, well, that's not fair. Well, those are things that happen. Those are sins that women can fall into. Anyway, come on. Who gets the bad end of the stick here? Men do. Wholesale iniquity, wholesale hypocrisy, wholesale apostasy, and then see what happens as a result of that. It says they're always learning, never able to come to knowledge of the truth. That's the kind of men these are. Guys, watch out for that. Learn, learn, learn. Knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. Even sit under sermon, sermon, sermon. I run into men like this. They've heard every John MacArthur sermon ever preached, and they're not believers. It's possible. My wife and I were having a discussion. How is that possible? Well, because you can be totally blinded, and you can love information. You can love information about the Bible. These are religious people, and they've heard it all, and they've seen it all, and they love the information. They love the knowledge that they're getting. They're not converted. They're not even converted. Watch out. And might that never be you. Always knowledge, 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 but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Always learning, but never actually coming to a knowledge of the truth. Nothing wrong with always wanting to get more scriptural knowledge. We're commanded to do that. But watch out that you're not always getting this, you know, always learning, but your life's not changing. That's deadly. These men are not, there's no godliness at all. And the men of depraved mind rejected in regard to the faith. He's talking about unbelievers. They will not make, verse 9, they will not make for the progress to follow will be evident to all. May that be true. But then notice verse 10, and what he says is going to happen. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance. I love this. We're like, wow, yeah, I want to follow verse 10 of Paul. I love that. I want to follow his teaching, his conduct, his purpose. How about persecution, sufferings, such things as happened to me? You know, so you've learned all about this. You know all about these things. And yet you're seeking to follow me. Well, understand you're going to follow this too. Persecution, suffering, such things happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured. Indeed, the Lord, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Well, what does he mean, rescued him? There. So in what way did God rescue Paul out of those things?
He survived.
He survived. He lived. He dragged himself out of the city. I mean, where's the triumphalism? Nothing bad's going to happen to me. Everything's going to be good in my life. I'm not going to have any problems. I mean, he crawls out of the city, and really back into it after being stoned, maybe to death. You know, drags himself back in the city, says, okay, I'm out of here, moves on to the next one. You know, gets how many times? Was it 5 times, 40 lashes? Is that right? 5 times. And those aren't all even recorded in Scripture. We don't see all the places. Guys, you understand so much that happened to Paul and others, it's not even in there. And we're like, Paul, we love Paul. I'm not sure that I love Paul so much. I don't really know that I want to have to go through those kinds of things. I want to be triumphal. I want to be rescued from the problem, not rescued out of it. That's right. Guys, he says God rescued me. And really, in 2 Timothy, he goes even in verse chapter 4, he goes, look, the Lord's going to rescue me from every evil attack by doing what? Delivering me safely to his heavenly kingdom. There's one evil attack I'm not going to overcome. He got his head lopped off by Nero, most likely, as far as physically goes. But he did spiritually overcome that. Indeed, and then we're thinking, okay, but that's Paul. Verse 12, what's it say? You know the verse, I know that, but indeed, what? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's just the way it's going to go. One way or another, various levels in America right now, not tremendous persecution, But we still, you know, we feel bad when people think we're idiots. And more so, they're stepping it up. It's getting worse. But you guys, that's nothing like what's happening in Iraq or Iran or...
Except Texas, yes.
Right, yes. People going unto death. Okay, because they were in a church. Why were they there? Probably prayerfully, all of them believers, prayerfully, because then they're in heaven. Because those are serious things, and they will happen, and maybe increasingly so. And it has nothing to do with gun control. I'm not either way. Either way, it has everything to do with the evil of Satan in the world and our response in evangelism, our response in seeking and loving the Lord. The fact that this instantly turns into a political gun control thing, guys, that makes me sick. I'm sorry. I know you love your guns and all those other things, but that has nothing to do with that. We're talking eternal things that are going on here. I understand, and you know, it's talking politics and other things, but we're trying to keep it biblical here. Guys, the people went to eternal hell, probably some of them, that we consider the nature of the people involved, even the shooter involved, and his own, what was he a believer? Maybe he's in eternal hell. Guys, we be careful of framing things politically so that you lose the import of what they're like spiritually. That's another trick of Satan.
He was an active atheist.
Oh. I just heard that. Okay. Right? And so we probably know where he's at. But again, that's incredibly sad. Now they're eternally in hell if that's the case. And let's just be so careful on your Facebook pages, on anything else, of politicizing things. That's not the first place to go. Maybe the last way down the road where you talk about the nature of the structure of the nation. Be so careful. Because I think that Satan would do that as well. He'd instantly have you turn everything political, and it casts the, you know, it really removes the weightiness off the thing, of the places where it really needs to be. Wholesale apostasy, and then wholesale persecution. Again, notice, then look at verse 3. I was in Titus all of a sudden, instantly. All desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but evil men and imposters will what? Proceed from bad to worse. This is not going to get better. And I love it. Evil men and imposters, those that are pretending that they're not. Some are just openly evil. Some are pretending that they're not evil. They're going to go from bad to worse. What? Deceiving and being deceived. That's what's going on. They're deceiving, yes, but understand that they ultimately are deceived. Verse 14, you, however, what? Continue in what you have learned. I love that little phrase in the New American Standard. I'm not sure exactly what it is in the ESV, but continue in what you have learned and become convinced of. That's what we're trying to do on Monday morning men's meeting. I want you convinced of these things. And you are, but we lose that conviction. Every time you step away from the scriptures, what happens to you? You start to maybe think it's not true. I know fundamentally you're not giving up your faith, but you get washed in the world and you think, is that really true? Is that really right? Should I really do that? And you go back to the word, and what happens? You just breathe a sigh of relief, don't you? Like, oh no, that is actually true. I'm not giving up my life for something that's worthless. I'm not thinking these ways, and the world is really right, and I'm really wrong. The looking at the wicked and going, but maybe that's true. Because if you didn't have the word of God, that's what happens to you. And if you spend any amount of time, not, you know, where you spend extended periods of time without digging into the word of God, you start to doubt. Because that's what we talked about. It's the nature of our flesh, isn't it? It always is going to move towards unbelief, every time. And so all of a sudden you start subtly to believe what the world says. And then all of a sudden you end up and you're looking at pornography because you're like, well, I need some pleasure. I'm not receiving it from the place that I need to get it. And I'm not believing the truth that doing that is deadly, that it's going to kill me, that's going to harm my wife and my children. You're not believing that truth. Not because you stopped in one sense believing in Jesus, but because you've not been immersed, washed in these things. That's why you come on Sunday morning. That's why you're here Monday morning. That's why you come on Wednesday night. Not because you don't know these things. It just drives me crazy when people say, well, it's another sermon, and I don't need another sermon. Yes, you do. I do. I've been a Christian for 35 years. When I plug in my headphones, when I go running, and I hear, and I say, it washes my soul. I need that desperately. And I've been a Christian, again, a long time. And I, as you, love the Lord. I love the Lord with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. Not perfectly, but I do, and so do you. And you need that as much as I do. Again, we don't need just more information. Always learning, never coming to a knowledge of the truth. But you need as much information as you can get. Because how much does the world give to you? You know, people say with our young people, you're teaching them the Bible too much, they're memorizing too much. How could that be possible? They're spending all of their lives inundated. They're going to go to college. They're going, you know, they're inundated with all of this other truth. And I get a Wednesday night and a Sunday morning and maybe a little quizzing. I mean, come on, I need more than that. and yet that's what I get. So I'm going to use it. It's so important that because we forget, these are things we become convinced of. We have to constantly be reminded of them. Then, you know the verse that goes on. From childhood, you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. There again, we have it. Constantly the salvation sanctification, because then he goes on to say, so the scriptures were enough to lead you to salvation. And then all scriptures inspired by God. Again, that's why it led you to salvation. But what? Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Always salvation sanctification. Salvation sanctification. Scripture is sufficient for both. It brought them to salvation, but it doesn't stop there. It's sufficient to then enable them and equip you for how many good works? Every good work. Guys, that's scripture. That's our completed canon. That's why you don't need other things in extra biblical revelation. There's no stronger verse than that. Because if you need something other than scripture, that verse is wrong. You're not equipped for every good work. Why need something else? And I hear people say that. Okay, the scripture is great, but where's my revelation for today? Here's your revelation for today. And I'm not saying that's static. I read a Bible verse. No, I'm saying those principles being worked out by the Spirit of God, worked into your mind and your will and your affections, it's an active, ongoing, supernatural work that's daily, nonetheless, is all based on the truth, every amount of truth that we have here. It's not static. That is, again, the Bible verse itself empowers me. No, those principles that the Spirit of God uses to empower me daily is the work of the Spirit of God in my heart. All right. And what are the alternatives to this status of sin that we're in? Well, we can quit. People do, right? Because we're dumb. I can't solve this. Nothing I can do. They give in. You can seek help from man's counsel. All right. We're going to find what man can say. Who will read Jeremiah 6:14 for us? And someone, if you would turn to, we're already in 2 Timothy 3, which we just read. We'll look at verse 4. But so Jeremiah 6:14.
They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace.
Yeah, there's a whole section in there where he goes, you're turning away from the living God to what? To these guys who, right, pronounce you, peace, everything is fine, and there isn't any. They haven't truly healed the wound of my people. It's superficially. They've stuck a Band-Aid on it. Psychology, prosperity, you name it. They stick a Band-Aid on the real thing and say, we fixed it, everything, it's nothing to see here. Let's move on here. We fixed your problem when they haven't dealt with the root of it. They've never dealt with the heart of what's going on. The idea that anyone other than God could actually impact or have the truth that's necessary to change the heart is just ludicrous. How could men actually have this? Who made the heart? Who created man? Who formed him? Who knows everything about him? Who designed the whole? Guys, we give in to that insanity. Somehow we think that the world has something for us. And we got to go get it. So we go get our pleasure. We go get our other things. It's insanity that we would seek anyone other. And that's why you need to read the Old Testament prophets, because it just makes that so clear. You guys are insane. You have abandoned the source of living waters to hew for yourself cisterns that don't even hold any water. Now you don't get that. But he tells us that. So don't seek man's counsel, or you can seek help from God through His Word. We just read the nature of Scripture, and then verse 4, which Ron just preached on so well last week. What a great message. Again, one of Ron's gifts is to take some of these truths of Scripture and just kind of give us the big picture in relationship to, you know, his specialty, church history, other things, to kind of give us, this why we preach, the whole idea of preaching itself. He wasn't, you know, fully exegeting the text. That's not what he set about to do. What he was set about to do was say, this preaching is God's means for changing the world. Preaching, not, you know, dramas, not, again, some other means by which that might happen. And that makes no sense to us. But we have a hard time having it make sense. How can preaching be that? We discussed that before. You know, people can't learn through preaching. I can, right? Can't you? Can you learn through a lecture? Yeah. Can you get in for it? Yes, you can. God uses it. Okay, preaching isn't a lecture, but... All right, so we seek help from God through His Word. All right, we'll go just a little bit here. This is a great, Stuart Scott put together most of these illustrations, and just these kind of some visual of what the heart is. We've spent a lot of time on this, so we're not gonna spend much time on it. The location of sin is where? In the heart. Let's remember that. It's not in society. We don't fight society in that sense. Society is a reflection of our evil hearts. And then the heart is the control center. right? And probably it says their heart and mind. Probably the most common equation of the heart is the mind, actually, not the emotions in Scripture. Most often the heart is combined with the mind. All the Scriptures on it, when the heart is focused on self, what happens? You have bad fruit. When the heart is focused on Jesus, you have good fruit. And, you know, we often say mind, will, and affections, and I often don't say this, I guess maybe just because it's not as fast or easy to say, the conscience is part of that. It's part of our heart. It's an inner man capacity. It's not the Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit. You're reading your conscience book, right? The Spirit of God uses all of these faculties of the inner man. But we tend to sometimes view the conscience, oh, that's the Spirit of God speaking. It isn't. Your conscience is testifying, and the Spirit of God then is informing all of those inner man pieces when your heart has been renewed, so that you're able, so all of that can function properly. You have a conscience that's been washed clean, you have renewed affections, renewed will, and renewed mind, which lead then to renewed emotions. Okay, emotions kind of that flow out of all of those things. So your conscience is there. That's the nature of the heart. That's where it's where sin is. And here's where we'll really finish this morning. The occupation of the heart is to do what? It is always to worship. We just need to understand that. It's not like worship is something you invent. We don't do worship to the heart. The heart will always worship. It was designed to do that. And of course, God built the heart, and who did he build it to worship? Him. And so the capacity, that's really, the heart was built around that capacity because God designed it. It's not some evolutionary thing. It's not some accidental thing. It's not something we're imposing on man because we're weird Christians. God built the whole inner man to worship himself. And so in that sense, you can say, you know, so we sometimes talk about the hole, the God-shaped hole. There's some problems with a God-shaped hole in man's heart. But I will tell you this, the heart was always designed to worship God. Instead, when because of our sin, we suppress that desire, says Romans 1, and we worship everything else. And it's what Joshua said in Joshua 24, which we often misquote, where he says, look, as he says, it's desirable this day for you to serve God. He doesn't give them, the verse often is portrayed there when you see it in your house, is for me, my house, we will serve the Lord. He does not give Israel a choice. He says, look, you need to serve God. He says, if you choose not to serve God, in Joshua 24, then choose this day whom you will serve, either the gods beyond the rivers or the gods of the nations. Pick your God, because once you've rejected the true God, you can have any one of those choices. It doesn't matter. They're all the same. Then he says, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. But he's not offering them a choice between God and other things. He's saying, look, if you reject God, pick anything you want. Then you got every choice is open to you, right? We worship the creature. We worship everything in it. That's what Joshua tells them. And once you've released from God, then again, the choice is yours. All the gods are the same. Why? Because there is no true God. Anything you worship becomes that. Those are your gods. That's what you have. So the occupation of our heart is always to worship, and our frustration is what? That we don't worship the true God, right? It's idolatry, lustfulness. And really, again, those two are bound up together. Any idol that you have is a reflection of a lust of your heart, a desire of your heart. That's why we get idols. You don't worship things that you don't want. That's how it works. We're built to do that. Jonathan Edwards says we don't do anything that we don't actually love. I go, wait a minute, I do things that I don't want to do. Even unbelievers will do hard things. That ultimately is what they wanted to do. They would have done it. Even if they're rejecting something else, we only do the things in our heart that we actually desire to do. So what is idolatry lust? We'll get this started for this morning. It is wanting or desiring something that God does not want. So remember, idolatry is worshiping anything other than the true God. Right? So here's some ways it looks. Wanting or desiring something that God doesn't want or desire. So we need to understand that. Our desires are given to us by Scripture. You can't just choose to desire whatever you want. All right? And so Scripture tells us what it is that we're supposed to desire, what we're supposed to delight in. And so we have to direct then our desires according to that. They just spring up from within us. Well, that's true. We don't think about how I generate a desire necessarily, but desires spring out of mind, will, affections, conscience, all directed according to the principles of Scripture. The Spirit of God works in your desires. And so there needs to be a way in which you direct those towards Him. If we want things God doesn't want, that's sin. Now, when we're in our sinful state, we are going to want that. Until we're in our unmixed state, those things are going to rise. But ever increasingly, we don't want our desires to be. We don't want to desire anything God doesn't desire. Unfortunately, we do. That's an idol. Wanting something that God wants or desires, but wanting it so much that one becomes ungodly to get it, or ungodly if they don't. Let's talk about that one. The first one's probably pretty easy. Wanting things God doesn't want. You know, I want sex outside of marriage. I want, you know, there's a whole series of things God does not want. Well, what are some things that God does want that we elevate into idolatry? Because we sin to get them.
Well, we don't sin to get children, but right. Children can be idolatry.
Absolutely. And some people can, in a sinful way, pursue, I've got to have another child, I've got to have this, as they think
or
through that.
Raising children.
That's right, my family has to look this way. Okay, it's very good to want your family to be well-ordered and all the things, but people can turn that into an idol because, and how would you know that? If you're sinning to somehow keep your family together, if you're sinning to somehow try to protect your family, guys, and so when you step outside of biblical bounds, and so for I could use an example of where you stop gathering together with the church because you're trying to protect your family. I've heard people say, I can't go to church because there's sinners in that church. Yeah.
Sinners in the home.
That's right. Sorry, right. You're not protecting yourself by homeschool groups. It's not going to happen. Now, the church, again, should be a good, godly church. It's trying to deal with sin that's in its midst. But I've heard people say, we're going to just step back from all those things. Well, I mean, that's a right thing to want your family to be well protected. It's a wrong thing to remove yourself from the worship and ministry of the body of Christ. Doing well in your job. I mean, is that a right thing? To want, absolutely, to do good work that pleases, you know, that pleases your employer, all those things. How's a way how are ways that turns into idolatry?
When it becomes your identity.
Yeah, when it becomes who you are. You're defined by your work. And how would you know that it's your identity? Because probably none of you would say, I am my work. Some of you might, but you probably wouldn't say that to anybody. How do you know that work has become your identity?
It becomes a priority in all things.
Okay? Over and above the other priorities you should have. Guys, are there times, and is work a priority? Absolutely. You need to support your family, as it were. You need to, you're given to work. You're built to work. You know, your work is not something that is sinful. I love, we do a whole class here on the theology of work. We could spend a year on the theology of work. It's deep and strong. Okay, so it starts to overcome other priorities. What kind of other priorities might work overcome that indicates that it's your identity? Okay.
Or others, friends, right. Call you a workaholic.
Sure.
You're probably there.
And what might that look like? Does workaholic mean work hard?
No.
Excessively work, sacrifice time with your family to the extent that you always have to go get more money to provide.
Right.
It's never.
And this is tricky. We sometimes quickly throw someone that works really hard and spends a lot of it, that guy must be a workaholic. That's not the definition of it. The definition of it is he abandoning other priorities in order to continue to do his work? Is he neglecting his family, neglecting the church, neglecting his personal life? Some guys have tremendous capacity. I mean, they work hard, they work long hours, they do all kinds of stuff, and they're doing everything else too. I mean, the Lord builds some men that way. Not everybody's like that. Some of us have to look like we're working less so that we can get everything else done. So be careful, so careful. In this particular way, that guy's a workaholic. Maybe. Maybe he just works tremendously hard and God has given a capacity that's beyond yours. That could be true. All right, so what are some other things that are going to indicate? So in your family, what might be the indication that you are loving your work more than your family? Let's try to get specific here with too many generalities. And again, there's going to be different pieces of this, but nonetheless, what might it look like if you're actually neglecting your family? What does family neglect actually look like?
When you're a poor listener.
What's that?
When
you don't listen. You're tired or you're not there and you're absent, you check out. So you're home, and I got to relax. Well, again, I'm not against relaxing when you get home. But you need to watch out that it doesn't all turn into my time, you're not paying attention. Okay? And your work's driving that. Good. So you don't listen to your family. What else?
Not keeping commitments.
That's right. Now be careful of the commitments you make. You're not required to go to every soccer game. You're not required to do that. But man, if you say you're going to show up and be somewhere, again, within reason, there are times when, and be careful, there are times when a human promise you want to do everything possible. But, you know, if someone's dying on, you know, if we want to use an extreme example, you're going to your kid's soccer game, you promised him you'd be there, and someone crashes on the side of the road, got to be my kid's soccer game. You understand that there are things that can preempt even a human promise. But in general, if your work is doing that consistently, now if there's an emergency that the mainframe goes down, got to be my child's soccer game, sorry. No, I don't think so. You're probably going to go fix the mainframe. But if it's always fixing the mainframe, always taking the phone call, so you see, even in all of these, there are varieties of how this will work. But in general, Steve's absolutely correct. You make commitments to your wife, you make commitments to your children, and you're not there. And they will usually point this out to you. And you can ask them, what are the commitments that I have made to you that I have not been keeping? Try that question. and then get ready for storms, because they're probably going to have a few, your kids. And again, they might not all be right. You need to take that and say, no, I needed to do that. You know, not right then. Just listen. Okay. Don't say anything. Think about it. Okay, good. What else? So not making commitments, not listening. Just, you're gone. You're so busy, so distracted, or you're not even there. What else?
For you, that guy that you went to seminary with, his church is a little bit bigger.
Yeah.
A little more more flashy.
Yeah, I get distracted by that. And you think, you know, pastors can't be workaholics, as it were. Well, they certainly can be, because they want to build their kingdom. There's nothing good about that. So when I'm constantly focused on the other ministry, the other thing, and that's what my family sees or hears or constantly hears about. I guess they hear about your work all the time. That's what seems to drive you. Everything gets switched back to what you're doing. Watch out for that. It makes it an idol. Anything else? We're going to finish out with this morning. Practical reflections of work idolatry. Because my guess is that most of you struggle with this.
When you constantly live in that, every aspect of your life, it always turns back to your work.
Right.
And your thoughts are always there.
Yeah.
Even if you're not there, you're always thinking about this thing or that thing.
Anything that threatens that becomes a target.
Right, so if anything threatens your work, you're saying. Right, so you're going after it. Right, can't do that because you're going to protect that piece of things.
Bring up about recreation.
Yeah.
If you're always preoccupied with golf or fishing or whatever it is.
Sure. So those things, so you have work that's a problem. You know, again, your recreation. And oftentimes you say, well, I need that because I'm doing so much work, that little piece. So guys, anything can become an idol. And I want you to think carefully about your work. Now, some of you, well, maybe, I doubt that that's true. But it could possibly be that you don't pay enough attention to your work. And that there's some other things that you need to shore that up. And you need to spend a little bit more time. That's probably not true for most of you. For most of you, it's probably your work dominates you. And so you have to be so careful with that. And then, right, if it flips over, it's now flipped over into leisure or the things that anything in your life can do that. But this week, to finish out our time, I want you to carefully think about an idol of work. Is it distracting you or keeping you from other priorities? And what, not just, you've probably already felt guilty, true guilt, by the way, about that. We'll talk about that next week. What true guilt is, true guilt is not a feeling. True guilt is a state. You are guilty. Sometimes you feel it, sometimes you don't. But you've probably felt maybe that the guilt of the reality that's there. Now's the time to fix it. What are you going to do to actually keep your work from being the idol that it must not be? And then we're going to extend this into other idols as well. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for the chance to just talk through these things which just impact us at every level. And Lord, I pray that we would not allow ourselves, as Eve and Adam did in the beginning, to be led away from the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ. To them, to the Lord God that they walked with and that they communed with in the garden. Lord, for us, as we consider our relationship with the Lord Jesus, to the Spirit who indwells us, that we would not in any way be caught up or swept away from the purity, from a true devotion to you, that nothing would get in the way of that, that our idols would be, that we would recognize them and that we would deal with them so that we might worship you alone. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, very good. We'll continue on through the process of change next week.